John chapter 1, our last time we looked at chapter 1, verse 9. This morning we want to go on into chapter 2 now, and we want to look at the first two verses today, chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John, we have discovered in writing this letter, his intentions is to address, first of all, the false doctrine of the Gnostics in his day. You remember how that the Gnostics did not believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They basically just believed that that Jesus Christ was a phantom. He really wasn't man. He looked like man, but he wasn't really. He didn't actually come in the flesh. And you'll note a statement that John makes later on in this letter where he says he came in the flesh, and anyone who denies that he did is Antichrist. And then we noted how that in the first chapter, in the very first verse, he addresses this false doctrine by saying that this very one whom I'm speaking to you about, we handled him. We saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, and we handled him with our hands. We also noted how that John addresses the doctrine of the Gnostics, which basically was that it didn't matter what you did, you know, in the body. You just go out and just live any kind of way you want to. It doesn't matter because it's, you know, it's kind of like I've heard people say when I was growing up, you know, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. You know, in other words, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. The flesh, you're just going to drop anyway. John, you know, points out how that, that there's the two lines of thinking. There was this one line, which were the Gnostics, who did not think that it mattered what you did in the flesh. You just live any old kind of way you wanted to. You know, if you just live a life of sin, it really didn't mean very much. Then there was the other side, or the other line of thinking, which basically denied that they had sin. You know, that they were like, they had the Pharisee mentality. And we may have looked at Luke chapter 18, showing the parable that the Lord gave regarding the Pharisee and the publican there, and how that the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous and other men were not. Anyway, we found that in addressing these false doctrines, John also calls upon his readers to evaluate their Christianity, to evaluate their discipleship. And we noted how that John, in this letter, he gives us four tests. He gives us the test of holiness, he gives us the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of truth or faith. We also, in looking at the test of holiness, we have seen how that there are four things involved in the test of holiness. One is that that holiness involves honesty. We must realize that we as men are not without sin. We noted from such verses as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, where he says, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Okay, we know that all men have sinned. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even a regenerate person, one who has been born again of the Spirit of God, will commit sin. They will commit sin. So realizing this, let us be honest about it. Let us, as we see sin in our lives, let us acknowledge that it's sin. And that leads us right into the next point, and that is that holiness involves confession. When we see sin, when we discover sin in our life and discover sin in our behavior, let us confess it unto God. And then the third and fourth things, which we'll look at today, Lord willing. Thirdly, we see that holiness involves commitment, and it also involves grace. It involves commitment and involves grace. Commitment we want to look at this morning. John gives his readers the test of holiness to evaluate their discipleship. And he says that authentic discipleship, i.e. that is a genuine follower of the Lamb of God, is holy. A genuine follower of God, or genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy. But having said that, at the same time, he lets us know that though we speak of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as being holy, this doesn't mean that they are completely free from sin. Okay? They're not free from sin. Now, that seems like a paradox, but hopefully we'll be able to understand this a little bit better as we go on. All right, there's only one indeed that has lived a perfect, sinless life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, as John points him out here in this first verse. So, John calls upon us in this first verse to sin not. He says, yes, God has called us to be holy. He's called us to not sin, but then goes on to say, if we do sin, okay, he's being realistic here. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All right, so holiness involves commitment. So I've entitled the message this morning as Perfection is the Goal. Perfection is the goal. That's the standard. That's what we're striving for. Where is perfection? We want to be perfect. We're striving to be perfect. There's a text of Scripture we find in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 48, that says, as your Father, be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's the goal. That's the standard by which we go by. That's what we are to strive for. John, when he writes this, these two verses, in fact, when we read the first chapter and then these two verses, we realize that John is not being easy on sin. You know, he confronts us and makes us realize we are sinners. He tells us that, that being honest and about our sins, acknowledging that we have sins, we are to confess them unto God and that he will forgive us our sins. And then he says, though this is true, though we are sinners and we come short of the glory of God, and that though the very best we can do is defiled, yet that does not excuse us of doing the very best that we can. John would say in this first verse of chapter 2, he says, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. Now I think it's very interesting here to point out that in this first verse, he introduces this by my little children, by the expression, my little children. Now I think that's very important to note. Here's John. Now John has he has authority. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many writers of various commentators believe that John is a very aged man at this point in his life. They believe, as a matter of fact, some do, that this was written somewhere around 90 A.D., thereabouts, somewhere in that time frame. In fact, this letter, along with the Gospel of John, is written pretty close to the same time, just maybe within a couple of years apart. So it's very late in life. So you could reason, well, the reason John writes my little children is because he's an aged man and he's writing to a congregation that the majority of which are much younger than he is, so he just addresses them as my little children. Well, that would be, okay, but I think there's more to it than just John's an old man and he's addressing all the young folks there as my little children. I think John addresses these people because perhaps some of these, not all of them, but some of them, he's begotten by the gospel. Okay, I don't mean that that by his preaching of the gospel that he's regenerated them, but by his preaching of the gospel, there have been some there that have been converted to the truth. The Apostle Paul in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, and the chapter and verse escapes me at the point at this time right now. I think it's chapter 4, but he says, my children whom I've begotten in the gospel. He uses that expression, whom I've begotten in the gospel. Again, he's not talking about being born again by the gospel. He's talking about them being converted by the gospel. But we don't have time to go in and explain that any further. More importantly, John is a pastor. He's an elder of the church. He's an elder of the church. He is someone who does have authority over the church. And he doesn't come exercising his authority per se. He comes to them as a father. He comes to them beseech them, to implore them, to encourage them to follow those things which he is exhorting them to do. The Apostle Paul, when he would write to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he would say that I was among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. He was tender. He was loving. He was very gentle among them. And John uses this expression to make them more comfortable with the things he's presenting to them in this letter. He wants them to know this is, I'm being very serious when I say this, but he's coming to it from the perspective of a father and how he's exhorting his children. He's trying to teach his little children as he brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So this is kind of given some added leverage to the words of John when he says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So now, John says here that I don't want you to be soft about sin. I don't want you to just excuse your sin. I don't want you to get the idea that just because there's no man that's just upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, that gives us the excuse now to be just light about this thing of sin. You know, it's kind of like this one fellow that used to come into Ace. I guess he still does, but when I was working there, he'd come in, he learned that I was a preacher, and he had this little song that he would sing to me, and he tried to get me to memorize the song. I could never memorize the song. But one verse in there talks about him, that his message is about sin, and that's what he's again. You see, you know, sin is what we're against. You know, we're not for sin. We don't like sin. In fact, we should hate sin. We should even despise our garments, even being defiled by sin. But when we realize that we are that we have this old nature about us, let us not use that old nature as an excuse to go on in a sinful conduct, in a sinful behavior. John says, though this is true, you have this old nature about it. There's no man that's just upon the earth, you know, in their own right. Yet let not that be an excuse to go about and just not change that behavior. He says, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. He says, not that you would sin less, but that you would stop sinning altogether. That's the goal, you see, perfection. He says, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Now, you say, what? Brother Shannon, that's tough business there. You're talking about something that's impossible. I know. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to completely root out every root of sin. However, John says, I write these things that you sin not. Don't stop trying. Don't stop giving your best to get rid of it in your life. Let me share with you a couple of texts. First of all, you remember here in the fifth verse of chapter 1, John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. All right? He presents God as being light. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we pointed out how that I believe that the context is bringing out the point that when he says that God is light, he means that God is perfect. He is without sin. There is no, not one little tint, not one little tinge, not one iota of sin in God at all. All right? And he says that those who have fellowship with him, they have to walk in the light. They walk in the light. Now, God is holy. God is holy, and we are to walk with God. We're called upon to walk with God. We're called upon to be holy even as he is holy. Remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 about verse 15. He says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice what he said there. He says, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of your conduct, whether it be speaking, your thoughts, you know, the way you behave yourself, and whatever, you know, whatever you're doing in each day, and all behavior, let it be holy, even as God is holy. You see the comparison he's making there? See the standard he sets up? He says, God is holy. And he says, therefore, you be holy. Be holy as God is holy. Again, John doesn't say here to sin less, does he? What does he say? He says, sin not. I write these things that you sin not. There's some other scriptures that we find that call upon us to do the same thing. So this is not just something that's unique to John's writing. This is something we find throughout the scriptures. To give you a couple examples of that, in Psalm 4, verse 4, David says, stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. Boy, there's a lot of meat right there. We could really take some time maybe and try to develop, but we're not. I just want you to see, he says, stand in awe and sin not. Don't sin less, sin not. Don't sin. Stop sinning. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. Got a nice few smiles there. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We spoke on this a few weeks ago. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so, which does so easily beset us. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your body, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now this says a whole lot, but the thing that I want to really bring to your attention here this morning is that sin, our committing sin, is the result of our yielding to the lust of the flesh. Do you see that? Notice what he says again. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. If we're yielding, there's something out there, there's something in us that's saying, come on, let's do this, come on. You know, it's kind of like a lot of you have probably never seen those Thomas the Train videos, and you got these trucks, you know, they got this one scene there where the trucks, they're little train cars, they're in this mine and they're stuck on the track, and Percy, I think it is, is called upon to give him a nice little nudge to get him on down the track, and he hits them too hard, but the trucks, you know, they're all excited, like, come on, faster, and they're just going down to their doom into the mine, you know, and the loss of the flesh is saying, come on, faster, let's have our fill, come on, let's have a good time. And we're back here hearing this, I should say on my left hand, okay, hearing this, and then we have the new man, which is saying, no, there's a better way. And then we yield either to the left or to the right. You see? So that makes it an act of the will. I can either yield this way, or I can yield unto sin, or I can yield unto holiness. Boy, that really makes it tough, doesn't it? That really gets right down to the root of the matter, that sin is an act of the will. When I commit sin, it's because I chose to do it. I yielded to it. But just as sin is an act of the will, holiness also is an act of the will. When he calls upon us, as Psalm 4, verse 4 says, stand in awe and sin not. When he gives you a command, we then act upon that command and follow that command. That's an act of the will when we decide to do that. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? I'm beginning to realize here that maybe when I say, do you understand that, then that's kind of a bracelet, so forgive me if that does sound that way. Okay. All right. So if we're going to conquer sin in our life, if we're going to overcome sin, if we're going to stop sinning, one of the first things that we must do is we must get our eyes on the standard that we want to conform to. John gives us again in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. There's our standard. Peter, he says in 1 Peter 1:15, be ye holy for I am holy. All right, so there's the standard. Paul would write in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when he calls upon us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, then he goes on to say, looking unto Jesus. God is the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. He says, looking unto Jesus. Now, not only is Jesus the standard by which we are to conform ourselves to, as a matter of fact, I'll just rejoice in this thought that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 about verse 29. He says that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Aren't you glad that that's written there? Aren't you glad that it's not left up to us to be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ? That it's not, that destination, if you will, is not left up to all our strivings. It's not left up to our strivings. It's not left up to our efforts. That it's ultimately going to be brought about by the grace of God. It's going to be ultimately brought about by the power of God. But while we live here in this world, while we live here in this earth, we are called upon to look at Jesus, to follow Jesus, to see the standard and endeavor to conform ourselves as the best we can by His grace to meet that standard. Now, so Paul says in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Jesus also is our example. We follow His example. Notice something he goes on to say here in this Hebrew passage. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. When we're striving against sin, there will be it's hard. It's a tough job. And we're going to explain why it is so hard to resist a little bit later here. But one of the reasons we've already given you is because there are two natures about us right now. If we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we have the nature of sin and we have the new man. Okay, or the divine nature in us also. And there's always a struggle in us. You know, the discipleship is not a bed of roses, is it? Or you might say, yeah, well, it is a bed of roses there because there's a lot of thorns in the bed right along with its petals. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He walked here upon this earth, I realize He did not have a sin nature. But Paul points out here in this text, he says that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then he says, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. He did not have sin in Him, but there was sin all around Him. And they were against Him. Okay? They were against the Lord Jesus Christ. There was such a contradiction of sinners against the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls upon us to look at Him. Consider Him. Remember His life. Remember what He did. Remember what He struggled. Remember what He endured. He did that for you. But look what He did also while He was able to do that. I know because He was God. But notice the example from the perspective of man. He says, who for the joy set before Him. See, that's the example. Who for the joy set before Him. What was the joy set before Him? That He would see the travail of His soul. He would see the accomplishments. He would see the results of what He would do when he would go upon the cross and die on the cross of Calvary. That He would secure all of God's people there as a result of that work of atonement there on the cross. Who for the joy set before Him, He hated the sin. He hated what He would have to become. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He hated what He had to be, what He would become. He would become sin for us. He would despise death. But He says He looked past that. He looked at the joy. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, we follow His example. We say, this is how He lived. This is how He conducted Himself. He kept looking forward. He kept pressing onward. He kept His eyes focused on what the end result was going to be. Or not the end result necessarily. Well, in His case, the end result. But He kept His eyes on the end of the journey. Listen here. If you're a child of God, the end of your journey is glory. Is that ringing any bells this morning? The end of your journey is glory. Remember when you go back to Romans chapter 8, when he says, moreover, them that he predestinated, him he also called, whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. The end result, friend, is that we're going to be glorified.
We look forward unto glorification. We look forward, we look past, we press onward. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. All right, so we look unto God. We look at our standard, we look at what we're to be conformed to, and we press forward unto that mark. We press on forward to the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some other ways that we can overcome, or in fact, in addition to what we've already said, is the fellowship of the saints. John makes this, I think, clear, or maybe he had to work at it just a little bit. But when John writes here in this first verse, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not," don't we have an example of one saint exhorting other saints to not sin? That's obvious right there, isn't it? We have a practical lesson here where the saints of God and their expectations of one another helps us to resist committing sin. Listen here. There are things that you won't do in the presence of your fellow brothers and sisters that you might be more prone to do in their absence. Need I say any more about that? Is that right? There's things you'd be more prone to do by yourself than you would do in the presence of your fellow brothers and sisters. You'll change what you watch on TV. You'll change what you listen to on the radio. You'll change a whole bunch of things, depending on who you are, just by who is in your company at the time. Listen here, that's not a bad thing. The fellowship of the saints is not a bad thing. Listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, we pointed this out last week. Paul says, "But exhort one another daily." You know what he's saying? He's saying the saints should be together. Just about daily we should be together. You know, I realize that maybe that might be somewhat difficult. You know, we may not be able to get together daily, but you should see, generally speaking, that we should desire the company of the saints, and that one of the benefits of the saints is that they help us. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." See, Paul is telling us, here's a benefit of being together, is to keep us from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Then he would go on in chapter 10 of the same letter, in verse 24, and he would say, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We are to be encouraging one another to do good things, to do good deeds, to love one another, and to do good works, to live righteously. I don't know of anybody that's going to be encouraging, or anybody in the church anyway, that's going to be encouraging their fellow brothers and sisters to commit sin. If they are, please tell me. Please tell me. And don't keep company with that person there until we can get some things ironed out. You see, Paul exhorts us, the Lord encourages us to provoke one another to love and good works. We need the fellowship of the saints. We should desire the fellowship of the saints. Because one of the benefits of that is that they help us to stop our sin. Does that make sense? All right. There's another example, but we won't go there. You can go and look at that later on. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 came to mind this morning. Another great benefit or great help to our overcoming sin or conquering sin in our lives is the Scriptures. Notice again, John says, "These things write I unto you." John is writing Scripture right here. This is Scripture. This first letter, obviously, is Scripture. It is the Word of God. And these brethren, these readers, they're going to read this, and this is going to call them to not sin, and it cannot help but to have some kind of impact upon them as they read and meditate upon these exhortations. Would you say amen to that? In James chapter 1, verse 25, James says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," what is that perfect law of liberty? It's the Word of God. He said, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." It's like someone just straining to peer in there. They want to really see what's in there. And that word "looketh" there, in the Greek, it carries the idea that somebody is straining there to get over the ledge of the window so they can peer inside. They really want to see what's in there. And that is the attitude of the reader of the Scriptures. That should be our attitude. That we're just straining to see every good thing that's in the Word of God. Every, how's that psalm go? Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, I forget the verse, but open thou mine eyes. Open mine eyes. We want to see. Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of thy law. Now he says in James 1:25 again, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, we are to peer in to the perfect law of liberty, and notice, he says, and continueth therein. I believe that the implication that James is bringing out to us in this text is that as we read and we see the things that are being taught us, we implement them in our lives. We take them and we adorn them. We put them on. And we continue with them in our lives and continue therein. This man shall be blessed in his deeds. And there are several other scriptures we could share. In fact, I want to share a couple more. In Psalm 119 verse 9, he asked the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Can anybody answer that question? Thank you, Brother Dewey. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. By taking heed thereto. Taking heed. Taking heed. We're not talking about let's just casually read through our scriptures here. You know, as we casually go through our five chapters a day, like, you know, I try to read five chapters a day. So not just read them, you know, casually. Let's soak it up. Let's take heed to it. He says, it's taking heed thereto. Taking heed, grabbing a hold of it, hanging on to it, and saying, this is me. This is what I want to be. I'm a poet, don't know it. You see, we take the things that are taught from the Word of God, and we do our best to implement them in our lives. And David says here, he says, this is how a young man cleanses his way. This is how a man gets rid of sin in his life. This is the way he changes his behavior, is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. But it doesn't stop there. You see, he goes on in the New Testament. He gives us this text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You all probably know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that, don't we? Well, we got that nailed down. And anybody tells us about, you know, wants to ask us a question about the Scriptures, we believe this is the Word of God. And we go to 2 Timothy 3:16. I know that, you know, I got that memorized. But what about the rest of it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and this is a fun one, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We love to quote that text when we're trying to defend that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, that they're God-breathed. But then the last of that, we just kind of skip over that there, because that, you know, like the guy we talked about last week, you know, the one villager, you know, every time I read that, it pricks me, so I don't want to have anything to do with that. You know, that hurts every time I read that part. It's profitable for doctrine. It teaches me the right way. It's profitable for reproof. It tells me what's not right in my life. It's profitable for correction. It tells me how to get right in my life. And it's profitable for instruction of righteousness. It teaches me how to stay right in my life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable to us. It helps us when we are reading, studying the Scripture, soaking it in. It helps us to turn away, to cleanse our behavior, to change our behavior to a certain, to the godly way, the straight and narrow way. Overcoming sin requires determination. That's the whole crux of this message this morning, is that overcoming sin requires commitment. Determination. I had a fun time this morning. I was going through the Psalms, and I was reading the I wills of the Psalms. I just put in my little my computer there, the word will. Search the word will in just the Psalms. I found like 266 references
different references to the word will. Now, some of them was talking about the Lord's will, but there was a lot of I wills. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will be thankful to the Lord, and so on and so forth. But along with those other I wills, there was this. In Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Do you hear the determination in the writer when he says, I will take heed to my ways? I'm going to look. I'm going to turn over every rock, every little place. I'm going to open every door. I'm going to look in there, and I'm going to determine if there's anything not right. If there's anything that is not perfect there, I'm going to get rid of that and try to replace it with the good stuff. In Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. In fact, that gives another clue how we can overcome sin, and that's certainly begging God's mercy, which we'll get to that in a minute. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Do you hear the determination again? I will, I will, I will not sin. I'll stop doing it. I will stop sinning. Determination, commitment. And we're not talking about a half-hearted resolution we make there at New Year's Day. We're talking about a lifetime, determined, resolute commitment to resist committing sin. Now, I've only got about 8 minutes before we are supposed to dismiss, and I have about 2.5 pages worth of notes to go. So we're going to do some highly condensing here. First of all, let me say that the reason why, one of the main reasons why it's so difficult to stop sinning is because a lot of our conduct, if not all of our conduct, is habitual. It's habitual. We learn a certain response, okay? As a matter of just practicing that response, it becomes habitual in our lives. Now, habit is a good thing. The habit capacity is a good thing. I praise God that God has given us the habit capacity. A couple of years ago, we tried to teach on this, using the illustration of driving a car for the very first time. Now, you take a car, like Brother Ron's car, it's a standard. You know, it's got a gear shift out here in the middle. You know, it's got a clutch. You got to press that clutch, you know, and you've got to give it gas, and you've got to shift it into first before you can take off. You got to obviously crank the car. So you say, I don't think about this, so I don't think about all the things you have to do. But when it's the first time you start to do this, when it's the first time that you're going to learn to drive a stick shift, and you've got all these different things, you know, you got four different limbs going at the same time. You know, you got your eyes and your ears and you got your mouth in gear too. You know, it's going, you're thinking, or you're speaking out loud, oh no, I can't do this. You know, you ever heard anybody say that? You ever said that yourself? I can't do this. And there's a lot of people doing it now, aren't they? So anyway, you've got all these things going on, shifting gears, shift, pressing the clutch, you press the brake, you know, you're doing all this stuff. That first time, you think, I'll never get this down. But then after a couple of weeks, you get to the point there where you can get up there on a hill and you can take off without stalling the engine. You know, you got the brake thing going and the clutch and the gas pedal and the shifter, you know, and you got the steer and all that sort of thing. Robin says, no way. She didn't drive my truck enough to really get this down. But you see, after practice, you get it down and you don't even think about all the things you're doing. But when you first start doing this, you're thinking about all this stuff, and you think, this is just too much to learn how to do. But after a while, you don't even think it's second nature. You just go out there, you do it, not even thinking about it. You don't even think about it. You just do it. You just do it. Now, when you talk about a sinful habit, talk about a sinful habit, you develop a response to certain situations, and it becomes that habitual response. It becomes that response. Let me give you an example. Driving down the road. Okay, we'll stick with the car here. We're driving down the road. Last night, we're headed down to Big Harpeth, and there were two different people on the way down there that cut us off on the interstate. You know, I'm cutting along there, you know, cruising along there 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, this guy just jumped right in front of me, you know, and I slam on the brakes. Okay? And then a little bit later, somebody else did the exact same thing. You know, they pulled in front of us, you know, and had to get on the brakes there to keep from hitting the guy in the rear end. Well, how do you respond to somebody who cuts you off? Well, I can tell you how I used to respond and how I sometimes still do. You see, in fact, there was a time a few years ago, grandmother was with me. We were coming back from a concert or whatever you call it. Anyway, we were coming back, and this lady pulled out right in front of us. I mean, it took everything we could do to keep from hitting this lady. Well, I missed her, but as I was going by that lady, I was really giving her the third degree, and grandmother was right there. Now, the reason I was doing that, because that's the way I react. That's the way I would react to that kind of situation. I'd get mad. The blood would start boiling, and it's really easy for me to do that. It takes a conscious effort to stop doing that. It happened twice, praise the Lord, last night, and I just, you know, pressed the brake, you know, got around him and just went on about my business. I don't think I said anything about him, you know, at all. Really, I didn't. It's very easy to develop that kind of response. As a result, because it is habit, it's really hard to break. It's really hard to overcome those habitual responses. But I'm here to tell you this morning, by experience, I've learned it can be overcome. I know it has been. I used to cuss like a sailor. I don't do it anymore. That was habit. I used to hit my thumb, you know. I used to say all kind of distasteful things. I don't do that anymore. I just go, oh, that hurts. Yeah, it hurts when I do that. Don't take you long to get a good dose of your hammer, you know. It can be overcome. But how do you do that? Brother Shannon, you told me it can be overcome. And I've got some problem areas right now that I'm having to deal with, and I don't know how to overcome them in my life. How do I break those sinful habits and start doing the right thing? Well, we've kind of answered it already right there. First of all, there's the commitment to stop doing it. But as you stop doing it, you've got to replace it with something in its place here, so that when you have that same situation occur again, instead of responding the sinful way, you respond to it in the way that God has prescribed in His Word. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, this is very enlightening. This is what the Bible calls putting off and putting on. You put off the old man, you put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, let me back up here. Let's start at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, now he says, put off the old man, put off the old nature, just put it aside. Just, you know, it gives us the idea that, yes, it can be done, doesn't it? God's calling us to do it. So if God's calling us to do it, it must mean that we can do it by His grace. We can implement the strength that Paul speaks of in chapter 3, about verse 18 or so, or verse 16. Yes, verse 16, strengthened with His might by His Spirit in the inner man. We can do this by His grace. We can do it. We can do it by His grace. Now, he says, put off this old man, put on the new man. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice also that this new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's born of God. This new man is born of God, and it cannot sin. This new man cannot sin. This new man is never going to steer you wrong. Okay? Put on this man. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. Very sincere holiness. I mean, pure holiness. Okay? Then he says, wherefore, he starts giving us some examples. You have a problem with lying. You exaggerate too much. You truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He says, put it away, put away the lying, but in his place, tell the truth. Put away lying, tell the truth. In the place of lying, tell the truth. You see, every time you put off something, he's saying, put on something. All right, let's look at some more. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Stop stealing. Okay, in place of that, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. He says, in place of stealing, he says, work with your hands that you might be able to provide for your needs. Instead of stealing to meet your needs, he says, work with your own hands, you know, labor, do honest work, you know, to provide for your needs and that you might have also wherewith to give to others. Then he goes on to say, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. Stop speaking profanities. Put away the cuss words. Put away all the ugly speech out of your mouth. Put it aside. Don't do it anymore. And in its place, speak that which is good. Speak that which is full of grace. Speak that which is seasoned with salt. Speak that which is going to be edifying. Speak that which is going to be, that's going to build up the listeners to you. Speak good stuff. Okay? Then he says later on, he says, in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind. Instead of being angry, instead of being full of malice, instead of being full of ill will, instead of wanting to get back to that guy, he says, be kind. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, being compassionate, realizing, you know, we're all sinners and we come short of the glory of God. This guy's gotten in the flesh. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Instead of wanting to get back at him, instead of wanting to tear him down, instead of wanting to go out and gossip about him and really destroy the reputation or whatever, he says, instead of doing that, he says, forgive. Forgive. Well, that's a lot easier anyway. He says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, forgive. And there are numerous, numerous examples in the Scriptures of this very thing where God tells us to put off things and in its place to put on other things. If you read it with that grid in mind, you'll see a lot of places, a lot of examples where every time he tells us to put off something, there's something that he tells us to put on in its place. The way you break a bad habit, you stop doing the bad habit, and you reprogram your mind with a good habit. I was thinking about this morning. Remember the parable of the man that was dispossessed of the spirit? All right, the spirit went off, you know, away. This guy, you know, he was all cleansed of the devils, you know. He was swept and garnished, so to speak. The devil comes back, finds it all clean. He goes out, finds seven more devils more wicked than himself, and they come, and the last end of that man was worse than the first. The last state of that man was worse than the first. Okay. You see, it's not enough just to stop doing that. We've got to replace that bad habit with a good habit. Do you see that? Got to replace it with a good habit. As we said at the beginning, the Lord has called us to be perfect. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. On a line graph, you know, if you go to mathematics here for just a minute, on a line graph, on one end, you have unregenerate man, man depraved, man that is not born again, okay, on one end of the graph. On the other end, you have God, all right, and my arms isn't big enough to show you the great expanse between the two. Because the expanse is infinite. Okay? Here's unregenerate man. Now, if we're plotted on that line, where do you think we are on that line? Even the most mature man in Christ, where is he plotted on that line? Who is he closest to? He's closest to the unregenerate man, isn't he? He's closest to the unregenerate man. You know what we just learned here by this example? Is that even the most mature man in this world has a lot of room for improvement. John says, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not." May the Lord add his blessings.